It's a joy to be with you here again this evening. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. The letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, chapter 3. And we're going to read just the last section of this chapter, beginning at verse 14, as Paul again prays for the Ephesian saints. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, as we have your word open before us, we also want to confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who can come to us and take the things of your word and make them good things for us. How we pray, Heavenly Father, that even tonight, your Spirit might be poured out upon us, working in our minds and our hearts, that truly, even as the Apostle prayed, that you would receive glory from your church tonight. Father, please come and work in our minds and work in our hearts. Help us, our God, to bring you praise as a result. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the winter time, we took a little break from our ongoing studies in Genesis. Yes, I do preach on other parts of the Bible besides Genesis. And we took up a little short series on church membership. My purpose in that series was twofold. First of all, recognizing that a lot of the people I would be preaching to already were church members, I wanted to strengthen their convictions and help them to remember why we're members of Christ Church, why we commit ourselves voluntarily and submit to the requirements of the Word of God. But then I also recognize that there would be people sitting in front of me who are not church members. They either perhaps have never considered it or haven't become convinced that this is something that they ought to do. Many people, of course, professing Christians today, don't think that church membership is something important. And so I wanted to try and convince them and bring them to the point where they would say, I want to join the Church of Christ. I want to join this church of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know for our convictions to be strengthened and for people to make these kinds of decisions, we have to have a good understanding of what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is. So we spent a lot of time looking at the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, simply asking the question, what is the Church? But I know we have to go even beyond that, because this isn't simply a mental issue. As I preached to our congregation, I wanted them to be excited about the church and about coming to church. This needs to be not only a matter of understanding, it needs to be a matter where the truth of God impacts our emotions and our affections, so that at the end of the day we say, I want to go to church, I love church, I want to be there with God's people worshiping God. I think this is often the key issue. We've lost our excitement for the church. We've lost a sense of thrill. It's become something of a ho-hum experience for us. Now we know that there are things in life that move our excitement meter and get our heart pumping, that we look forward to with great anticipation. But the church for most of us doesn't seem to be on that level. It's kind of like going to work or going to school. You know that you have to, so you do. Now, how are we going to change that? How are we going to get to the place where we can say sincerely with the psalmist in Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. And the psalmist there even expresses his jealousy that the little sparrow can fly in over the walls of the temple and build a nest down right by the altar of God and dwell there in God's special presence. How do we get to that point? I know that I can't produce it. I don't think that any of us can stir our hearts up to that kind of response. But I am convinced that God can do that in our lives, that He can send His Spirit to us and bless His Word and cause a new day to arise in our relationship with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight, we're just going to consider the first message in that series. And it's considering a description of the church that is little thought of today, but is really vital in our understanding of what the church is and in our relationship with the church. Because if this truth grips our hearts, it could change everything. It could change the way we think about church, change the way that we come to church, change the way that we participate in church life, change our thinking about inviting people to church. Here's the description for us to consider tonight. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a theater in which the glory of God is displayed. The church of Jesus Christ is to be a theater in which the glory of God is to be displayed. Now we get that description from Paul's words here in verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul is telling us that the church is a place where the glory of God is to be known. It is to be a theater for God's glory. Now let's begin our consideration of this description by looking at it in its surroundings, in its context, as we say it. Now we know that these words in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 are a doxology at the end of Paul's prayer. We've read that from verses 14 to 19. This is the conclusion to chapters 1 to 3, the internal section of the book in which Paul is teaching them the truth of God. In chapters 4 to 6, he goes on into the practical section, which builds on those doctrines he's already taught. Now, this wasn't mere mental information. As Paul sketched out God's plan of salvation for all the ages, his heart was overflowing. And by the time you get to this doxology in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the apostle's heart is bursting in praise to God for all that he has done to save sinners through Christ. Now, think briefly with me through the outline of these first three chapters. You can follow along if you want in your Bibles. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul is setting out before us God's plan to save sinners. And he shows how each member of the Trinity is involved in this immense work. God the Father, first of all, planning this work back in eternity. Even before the world began, God in his eternal counsels considering how he would save sinners, and determining that it would be through Christ they would be brought into the experience of salvation. And then God the Son, and how he would be sent into the world to become a man. And in his manhood, he would suffer and die on the cross, and in that death and the shedding of his blood, he would save sinners. He would provide forgiveness for us and the gift of eternal life. And then Paul goes on to speak of how the Holy Spirit would come, and he would take that work of Christ on the cross and he would apply it to our lives so that we would be forgiven and we would enter into this new life that God had planned. And throughout those verses, as Paul speaks of each member of the Trinity participating in his particular area, he said, all of this work is to the praise of his glorious grace. It's to cause sinners to rejoice in a God of saving mercy. And then in the second half of chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, you have Paul's first recorded prayer for these Ephesian Christians. And he's asking simply that they might know more of God. It's not that they didn't know God already, but that God that he had just sketched out, they needed to know much more about him. And so Paul prayed for that. And that they also might come to an understanding of the riches of his grace that God had given them in Christ. Well, he takes us into chapter 2. And here in the first 10 verses, he reminds the Ephesian saints, he reminds us of how it actually happened, our salvation. They were dead in their sins. They had no spiritual life, no relationship with God. They were headed for an eternity in hell. And God came to them by His Spirit, and He made them alive. He gave them a spiritual resurrection. They've been saved by Christ. They've been united to Christ. And now they're in a living relationship with Christ, who has already gone into the heavens representing them there. And one day they'll be going to be with Him. And then in the second half of chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul goes on to show that this plan of salvation that God has worked out and is fulfilling in the lives of people is a plan of salvation for all nations. It wasn't only for the Jewish people. It was for Gentiles as well. And by the death of Christ, that dividing wall of separation that keeps people apart was broken down, destroying racial barriers, making His people one all over the world, and gathering His people into the church, the holy temple of God. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul reminds the people he's writing to, he reminds us of his privileged status as a preacher of this glorious good news. the plan hidden from in past ages and only briefly revealed during the Old Testament period concerning the unsearchable riches of Christ, that God would save people, bring them together in the gathered church. Paul says, in the church, God displays to spiritual authorities, he displays to the angels, to the universe, the wisdom and power of God. So that even angels who have puzzled over what is God doing? What was God doing when he sent his son into the world? How could the eternal son become a human being, a man, and then suffer and die on the cross? What was it all for? And they look down at the church and they see God saving sinners and gathering people together. And they'll say, isn't our God wise? Isn't he powerful? Look at the things that he has done. And then here in this section that we've read from chapter 3, we have another prayer of Paul for this church in Ephesus. Again, asking that they would know the power of God's Spirit in their lives, that they would have a great experience of the immeasurable love of Christ for them. And in closing this prayer, the apostle's heart is overflowing with praise to God. He can hardly contain his excitement. He knows he's praying to a God who can accomplish far more than he even asks for, far more than he could even conceive in his own mind. Such a God is to be praised. Such a God deserves glory and honor. And so this declaration in verse 21, to him be glory in the church and by Christ Jesus. He wants the church to be a theater for the glory of God. He wants the work of Christ, which has brought this all about, to be a means that stirs the church to glorify our God. Now that's the context of this description of the church. It's not a description intended simply as a result of some exalted thinking. But it's a description of the church that is the result of a heart that is overflowing in praise to God for this great work of salvation. So that's the description of the church that we're thinking about tonight, a theater for the glory of God. Now, secondly, I want us to think about our familiarity with this kind of description. Our familiarity with this kind of description. We might hear this, that the church is to be a theater for God's glory, and initially struggle to grasp what Paul is talking about. But when you stop and think about the description, it's really something very familiar to our human experience. Probably doesn't take too much imagination to think about going to a theater. And there on the big screen, you have displayed before you some story. Perhaps it's a historical war movie or some sports-inspired competition, maybe a romantic drama. The theater has turned into something that displays that story very powerfully in front of your eyes. And it's not meant merely to inform your brain, but to pull you in and engage your affections. It might make you jump in your seat or laugh out loud. Or perhaps your tears might join the soft weeping heard throughout the room. Or maybe it's anger stirring in your heart because of the injustice that you're seeing on the screen in front of you. That theater has become a stage for a powerful presentation of a message. Now, a theater for God's glory. You're probably not going to experience much of that in a movie theater. But there are plenty of theaters in this beautiful world that we live in that do that very thing. I'll never forget being, I think, 11 or 12 years old. And our dad decided to take us on a trip all the way down to California, car and tent trailer towed behind. And we saw some incredible sights as we traveled state after state. But there's one place I'll never forget, still etched in my mind after all these years, when we went to the Grand Canyon. We got out of the car and we went to the edge. And you can't take it all in. You look here and you look there, and it's absolutely overwhelming. And that canyon, down to its depths, seems to be echoing with the very glory of God. Here's a place in God's world that is shouting out to everyone looking on, consider the power and the wisdom of a great creator who can make places like this. You could have a similar experience at Niagara Falls, going and seeing the power of that water rushing over that cliff. It's amazing. Or just going out into the country on a starry night. No street lights around, no house lights on. And you stand there and you look up, and the whole sky is just twinkling. Beautiful. And there's the handiwork of God. And you might not hear audible voices, but down in the depths of your soul, you know that that universe is declaring the glory of God. Those are theaters in which the divine character of our God is being displayed. And they don't just fill up your mind with some nice truths about the world we live in or about the character of God. They cause you to drop your jaw. Your heart is filled with amazing wonder. Joy courses through your veins as you think of a God of surpassing greatness who has done all of these things to display His glory. Now, this descriptive term, a theater for God's glory, is something that we should be familiar with even in a religious context as well. You think of Israel's history in the Old Testament. Part of the covenant relationship that God established with His people Israel at Mount Sinai was the instituting of the public worship of God. And you remember they set up the tent, the tabernacle, and God gave the instructions for all of the pieces of furniture and how the priests were to be dressed and how they would bring sacrifices and worship the Lord. When it was all made and put together, and they were going to begin that worship on the day of dedication, God descended into that tent, and His glory filled that place, and the people were amazed that the God of heaven and earth had come to dwell in their midst. The same was true sometime later when they had inhabited the promised land, and under the leadership of David and then Solomon, worship was established in Jerusalem and Solomon built a temple for the Lord. And again on the day of dedication, God came descending and filling that building with a brilliant shining light, so brilliant that the priest couldn't even stand to be in there and minister. It had become a theater in which the glory of God was displayed. So this is a term that should not be so unfamiliar to us, because there are places where God's glory is displayed in a special way, even in a religious context. Now, thirdly, a question. How does such a term describe the church? How does such a term describe the church? We might struggle to describe and think of the church as a theater for the glory of God. It doesn't seem like anything that we have thought about just in the last couple of minutes. Coming into this building certainly isn't like coming and standing by the Grand Canyon. We can be very thankful for a beautiful building to worship God in, but I don't think any of us have that sensation of walking in here and your breath is taken away. We don't come in here and see the blazing light of the glory of God as in the Old Testament. There's nothing physical that draws our attention naturally to consider the majesty and splendor of God. Why then does Paul describe the church as a theater for the glory of God? And if we're to do justice to his description, to acknowledge that the church is the greatest theater for the display of God's glory known in this world, far surpassing the glories that we see in creation or even the experiences of God's old covenant people at the tabernacle or temple. Paul can use such a description and emphasize the superlative nature of the church, because God's greatest work in this world, the work that brings more glory to his name than any other work that he has done, is the saving of sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ and gathering them together in his church, a place where he comes and dwells by his Spirit. The reason why we fail to see the glory of God when the church gathers, the reason why we fail to be excited about the church, is because we're looking at the wrong things. Do you recognize every week when you come into this place that you are rubbing shoulders with people that God chose before he made the world? There are people here, the elect of God, and he set his love on them before he made anything. He loves people like that. He's loved them from all eternity. When you come in here week by week, do you recognize that you're sitting in pews with people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died? When we think of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus and all that he endured and the blood that he spilled, hanging there on the cross, suffering under the wrath of God, crying out, my God, why have you abandoned me? He did that for people sitting right here next to you. The Lord Jesus bled for people sitting in your row, people that you talk with over coffee week after week. Do you remember that as you gather here for worship, there are people who used to be dead in their trespasses and sins? They had no love for God, no interest in the Word of God. They didn't want to come and worship. And they have experienced through the ministry of the Spirit of God a resurrection. They've come out of the graves. They're now alive in Christ, joined to the Lord Jesus, and they have a longing for heaven. And their determination is that during the days wherein God has left them in this world, they're going to live for Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that as we meet together for worship, there are people here who have the promise of God that they're going to live with God for eternity? So that if they went out of this place and they were struck by a car in an accident and dead, you wouldn't have to worry about where they've gone. You would know that they are in heaven with the Lord. Now those things should amaze us. Those realities ought to make us stand and wonder. Maybe this morning you were over in the other building and you were having coffee with someone. As you looked in their face, did it occur to you, God chose that person before he created one atom? And back on Calvary, the Lord Jesus suffered and died so that this person might be forgiven. And we come together and we worship the Lord and we think, what a glorious place. What glorious realities. What a God we have, a God of amazing grace, a God of unsurpassed love and mercy, a God who will not be stopped from the accomplishment of his holy will, determined from all eternity. And when those truths grip your heart, you'll come to church and you will see the glory of God. You will come into this place and you will join with other Christians who have come to worship, and you will see week by week the trophies of his grace. You'll see the amazing work accomplished by Christ on the cross, and you'll say, I want to be part of that. I must be part of that. I never want to be separated from such a work of God. Let the church show forth his glory. And we'll worship with excitement. And we'll love Jesus Christ. And we'll love one another. And we'll linger. Because there's nothing like a theater where you can see the very glory of God. Now, when we've lost our enthusiasm for the church, we need to probe our own souls. It's easy to blame someone else. The worship isn't very stimulating. The preacher is long and boring. I'm offended by other people who are here, and the excuses go on and on. But I think the problem goes far deeper than that. Here's some questions to consider as you think about this issue. How thrilled are you with God's plan of salvation? How thrilled are you with God's plan of salvation? When was the last time that your soul was stirred to think of a God who has a plan that stretches from eternity to eternity, and he's accomplishing it now in my life, in your life, in the lives of the brethren all around you? When was the last time that that stirred your soul deeply? Here's another question. How excited are you that Jesus Christ died for you? How excited are you that Jesus Christ died for you? How often does it really move you to consider that the Lord took your guilt and your penalty and your sins and your shame and your hell and suffered so that you could go free? When was the last time that you felt like standing up doing cartwheels down the middle aisle because Christ has saved you by his death on the cross? When was the last time that you were overjoyed with the Spirit's work in your life? Pondering that spiritual resurrection he brought to you, and the ongoing work where he encourages you, he comforts you, he helps you to know that Christ is with you, he convicts your heart, he brings you blessing from the Word of God, he sends you on your way rejoicing week after week. When was the last time that you were amazed that God has assigned the Holy Spirit to you and to your life to make you like Christ? Two things we need to do as we ask these questions. First of all, meditate on these truths. It's one thing for us to think about them just quickly, and you know, we go out of the service and then that's it. I encourage you, take this truth with you. This reality of the church being a theater for the glory of God, and meditate on that. And then secondly, to pray over these truths. When was the last time that you came to the Lord and you said, Lord, I'm here in church, but I'm dull. And there's no excitement rising up within me. And I hear the gospel, and yeah, I agree with it, and I might even get an amen out of my lips, but there's a coldness there, there's a dryness, there's a dullness. Do you come to the Lord in prayer and confess that and plead with Him for the ministry of the Spirit of God in your life? I was remembering as I was sitting up here tonight, I often think of this. Spurgeon's practice. You know, he had to climb up a little staircase to get into his pulpit. And he said that on every step, he used to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, because he knew he couldn't do it. He couldn't take the truth and seal it to people's hearts and cause them to rise up and say, what a glorious God we have. But he knew the Spirit of God could. And so as I walked from there to here tonight, I was saying the same thing in my heart. Will you pray that? Spirit of God, come to me in my dullness, in my dryness, and work in my heart the kind of excitement that brings glory to God. That will bring you to want to embrace the Church of Christ as we ought to. Because here we see our Savior's work, the results of the cross in people's lives, and we're moved to glorify God as a result. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know that there are many things in the world that excite us. And yet when we come to church, Heavenly Father, we confess there's dullness, there's dryness, there's weariness. Please, our God, would you not only teach us in our minds, but confirm in our hearts that the church is to be a theater for the glory of God. And grant our Father, as we think about these things and as we pray over these things, that we will be coming week after week anxious to get into this theater where we might see your greatest works in all the world. Help us by this means to honor your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has accomplished these things because of his work in life and in death and in resurrection. And help us to depend entirely upon the Spirit of God, not trying to work up these things in our own hearts, but crying out to the Spirit that he would work in our inner man and bring us to love the Lord Jesus more, to love our God more, to love the church more, to love the people of God, and to glory in this great saving plan that you've had from all eternity. Please, our God, draw near and work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.